Well, what do you pray for when you're praying for other people? What sorts of things do you ask God for? If you thought back over your prayer life over the last few weeks, what kind of petitions have you made? And perhaps you prayed for a parent that they would recover from surgery, or they'd get better soon, or that their test results would be all clear. Maybe you prayed for a child, that they would be happy, that they would behave themselves, that they would do well at school. Maybe that they'd sleep more. Maybe you prayed for a friend, that they would have a good holiday, that they would get the job that they applied for, or the house they were after, or they'd get through a particularly difficult time, or that maybe their marriage would be strengthened. What kinds of things do you pray for? And when you think about other Christians that you pray for, what do you specifically pray for other Christians, other people from church, people in your connect group, maybe your friends or your family or missionaries you support? What do you pray for them? And maybe it's the same sorts of things, health and happiness and safety and success. Now, they're all good things to pray for other people, but I want to suggest there's one thing that's wrong with all of those prayer requests. It's they're just not big enough. They're too small. You see, if these were the things that we only ever prayed for other people, the people around us, particularly for Christians, then we'd be missing out on the infinitely large, the big things that we could be praying for other Christians. We're settling on praying for good things when we could pray for great things. We're praying for small things when we could pray for big things. And I'd say we're praying for safe things when we could be praying for impossible things. We're prone to do that. That's why it's always very helpful to come back to the scriptures to see what God has to say about prayer, what he teaches us about prayer, and the sorts of things that he tells us to pray for. And that's what we see when we come to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. This passage that we're looking at this morning, we find the Apostle Paul praying for big prayers for his Christian friends in Ephesus. And he's actually, if you look carefully, he's praying that the very power of God might be at work in the lives of his friends so they'll become more like Jesus. And that's not a small prayer. As we see this morning, we'll be able to see that's a massive prayer, and it's a great prayer for us to pray for other Christians particularly. So as we consider Paul's prayer today, I hope that we'll be encouraged to see that we too ought to be praying big prayers. We ought to be praying for God's power to be at work in and amongst us to make us more like Jesus too. So please keep your Bible open at Ephesians chapter 3 so we can look through this passage together. I'll be quoting from the NIV, but I've checked and it's not too different from the ESV, so hopefully none of us will get lost. Well, Paul begins at verse 14, and he's explaining why he's praying for his friends in Ephesus. He says there, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." But he's actually just taking up a prayer that he began back in verse 1 of chapter 3. So look back at verse 1, and he says there, "For this reason, I, Paul," the prisoner of Christ, so on. But he went off on a bit of a tangent for 13 verses until he came back to his prayer in verse 14. So if we want to find the reason for this reason, then we have to go further than verse 1. We have to go back into chapter 2. And in fact, we do start to find from verse 19 of chapter 2 that Paul's wrapping up his explanation about what God had done for the Ephesians in Jesus and through Jesus. He's reminded them that through Jesus, they're now members of God's household. They're adopted into God's family. Now, believing Jews and Gentiles together belong to one Heavenly Father. And then from verse 22, Paul's reminded them of what God's intent is for this one big family. His intent for them is that they will grow to spiritual maturity, like a growing building, he describes it. And he does this as he lives in his people by his Spirit. In other words, God's desire and purpose for his church is that they will grow to be more like Jesus. And since that's God's goal for all of his children, it shapes the way that Paul prays for God's children. God's purpose and values become Paul's purpose and values and priorities. And so when he gets to verse 14, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He's saying, this is the reason I pray the way I do before our Heavenly Father, the Father who generously shares his family name with all of his people, whether they're in heaven or still on earth, the Father who is already described in Ephesians 1 as having incomparably great power, the Father who lavishes good gifts on his children and who wants his children to become more like Jesus. This is the powerful Father to whom Paul now prays, and Paul prays things in line with what his Father's will is for this reason. And so he's praying big prayers, but it's okay to pray big prayers, impossible prayers, when we're praying the sorts of things that God wants anyway. So it's great, the things that Paul prays. And look at what his first prayer is in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That he may strengthen you with power. Now, back in chapter 1, Paul prayed that the Ephesians might know God's power, but here he's praying that they might experience God's power. They might be strengthened by his power. This is a big prayer, and it's a big prayer not because God has a limited reserve of power, and so asking for a lot of it is a big request. It's a big prayer because of the bigness, the vastness of the power that Paul is asking for. See, this is the same power by which God called the universe, the stars and galaxies into existence with a word. It's the same power by which God stopped the sun dead in the sky. He parted oceans. He caused storms to stop. It's the same power that caused God to be able to raise the corpse of Jesus from the grave. It's big power. So asking for it is a big, big prayer. And he's asking it will be at work in his friends to strengthen them in their inner being. It's a big request. The God's power, the infinite power of the universe, will be at work in his people. Now, our outer being is just our physical tent that we live in. Our inner being is the real us. It's our real self. It's our personality. It's our identity. It's our soul. It's what's going to be left after this tent has worn away and died. And for some of us, we're knowing what that's like for it to wear out. But our real self is still there. We can grow from glory to glory on the inside, even though outwardly we're wasting away, Paul says. That's what Paul's referring to here, our inward being. He's asking that God's vast power, all the power that created the universe and raised his son from the dead, that it might be at work in these Christians so they'll be strengthened inside out in their lives. And why? Why do we need this power at work in us? Well, what's his purpose for praying this big prayer, this vast power to work on us in the inside? Well, look in verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's asking for this vast, enormous amount of power from God so that Jesus might make his home in his people as they trust in him. Now, I used to struggle with this language a lot, asking Jesus to live in your heart. Jesus is a physical human being. He was raised to glory as a physical human being. He sits at his Father's right hand as a physical human being, and he will return to earth as a physical human being. So how can you ask Jesus to live in your heart? Is it just sort of stuck somewhere in your left atrium or your right ventricle? It doesn't work. But it's not that Jesus lives in us physically. He lives in us spiritually. So in the New Testament, it talks about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus being one and the same thing. There's lots of cases of that. So if you're looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. It goes on to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. They're one and the same. And so the Spirit and the Son are so closely connected that as we are filled with the Spirit of God, it's true to say also that we are filled with Jesus. He dwells within us. He is with us just as he promised he would be when he said, I'll be with you till the very end of the age. He would break his promise if he wasn't actually with us, and he is by his Spirit. So that's true for everyone who trusts in Jesus, and it's true from the moment we come to trust in Jesus. So is Paul just praying something that's obvious? Something that's already happened, something that was their experience when they were fresh converts? No, he's not. He's praying for the continual work of Jesus setting up residence within them, not just moving in, but making himself at home. The word he uses to dwell here is not the kind of word you'd use when a visitor comes to stay with you. It's the kind of word you'd use if that visitor set themselves up at home and then started making changes to your house and then put their feet up on your furniture and started moving your furniture around and putting their pictures up on the wall. That's the kind of dwell that he's talking about. He's praying that Jesus might settle down, that he might make himself at home in their lives. Now just think about what that looked like for you moving into your house when you decided to move in and settle in. Now, probably your house was a bit of a blank canvas like ours was. Ours was a display home and it had just been built and there was not much to it. There was nothing much in the garden. There was nothing on the walls. There was not even any curtains. There was no furniture. It really didn't have much character. But after we'd moved in, we started to make it home. And so we put our furniture into the house. We put our pictures on the walls. We did put up curtains or blinds. We put pot plant here and a photograph there and our mess everywhere. We put our books on the bookshelves. We put the plants in the garden that we wanted. We put a veggie patch. We added a chicken run. And now recently we've added a little swing set for our little girl. And as the years pass, our house is becoming more and more and more like us. In fact, if you walked into our house now, if we weren't there, you would probably know it's our house. Our marks and our character are all over it. That's the sort of thing Jesus does when he makes himself at home in our inner being, in our hearts. But when Jesus moves into our life, he doesn't find a blank canvas. He finds a rundown wreck. The walls are crumbling and the paint's falling off. The roof is sagging and there's mold on the ceiling. There's stains on the carpet. It's a horrible wreck of a place. But Jesus sets about to turn this wreck into his home. He changes here and there, slow renovations, odd jobs around the place, and over time, the place starts to look more and more like his home. He fills it with things he likes, and slowly it comes to reflect his character more and more and more. That's what Paul's getting at in this prayer. By praying for God's infinite power to be at work in their lives so that Jesus might dwell in their hearts by faith, he's praying simply that they will become more like Jesus. After all, that's God's ultimate goal for his people, isn't it? That we become like Jesus. In Romans 8:28, and we heard that read earlier from Coralie, it said that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the next verse tells us what God's ultimate good and his ultimate purpose for his people is. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God wants Jesus to set up home in the center of our lives, to transform us so that we will look and think and act more and more like him as the years passed. Until people might be able to say to you, I know who lives there. Jesus does. That's God's goal for you. You know, Paul knows that it will take an infinite amount of power to make this happen. We're stuck in our ways, and we are resistant to change. We're prone to fall into disorder and sin like an old house, and we can't bring about this kind of change on our own. That's why he prays for God's power to do this work in us. It's going to take the power of the creator of the universe to transform us to be like the perfect Son, Jesus. Power that we might be strengthened in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely set up residence and transform us to be more like him. Friends, this is a big prayer. It's not a small thing to pray for each other. It's a great thing for us to pray for each other. And we need to be careful then that we don't just fall into a pattern of praying little prayers, praying for happiness and health and safety and success. Let's not just pray for those things. They're just way too small. Let's pray big prayers for each other. Let's pray that God's power might be at work in us to make us more like Jesus. That's a big prayer. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Look, halfway through verse 17, he begins his second prayer request for his Christian friends. And the ESV disguises it a bit, but he does actually mention power again in this prayer. So I'll read it to you in the NIV. He says, "And I pray for you that being rooted and established in love, you may have power." You've got strength. "Power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. So did you see it there? The ESV says strength, but in the Greek it says power again. So this is actually a second prayer from Paul, again asking for power. It's actually a bit like the first prayer. This time he's asking for God's power so that we might be able to grasp the limitless dimensions of Jesus' love for us. It's the same love that the Ephesians have experienced already when they first came to trust in Jesus. So in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, Paul had reminded them that it's the love of God expressed in Jesus that led them to be adopted as children of God. In chapter 2 verse 4, Paul told them it was the love of God expressed in Jesus that led them to being raised to a new life even when they were dead in their sins. In chapter 5 verse 2, Paul will describe that it's love that led Jesus to die on a cross as a sacrifice in their place. And so that's why Paul is very quick to say that they have already experienced this in verse 17. They have been rooted and established in love. God's love, as expressed in Jesus, is the very foundation of their Christian experience. They'd already experienced that. We have already experienced that love when we first come to trust in Jesus. But friends, the experience that we have of Jesus' love is not meant to stop at our conversion. That's not all there is to know of it. So Paul prays that now, along with every believer of all time, God will give them power to be able to keep grasping the limitless dimensions of Jesus' love for them. What kind of word can you use to measure love, to give it a scale or to appreciate its magnitude? If I went home to Melissa and said, I love you 6 litres, it wouldn't quite do, would it? Say to your husband, I love you 35 kilograms. I'm not quite hit the spot. If you're a farmer, I love you 1,200 hectares. You know, it doesn't quite do it. If you're a bit of a nerd, I love you 40 megawatts or something, you know. I don't know, some gigs, you just can't, they don't cut it. But I think Paul nails it actually when he gives these spatial dimensions to it. So verse 18, I pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. He wants his friends to be able to grasp the limitless dimensions in every direction of Jesus' love for them. It's enormous, Jesus' love. Now, Mel and I were on a ship in the South Pacific some years back, and after we'd been at sea for a few days, you could look in any direction you wanted to, and you could see nothing but the ocean as far as the eye could see in every direction until it met the sky at the horizon. And then if you looked down into the deep blue depths of the sea, you knew that there was nothing below you for a vast distance right down to the ocean floor. And looking up even higher, the sky just goes indefinitely up to the ends of the universe. And at that moment, I thought, dude, that just gives me something of a grasp of what Paul is talking about here. The enormity of the width and the length and the height and the depth of Jesus' love for us. It's vast. It's limitless. It's immense. It's as wide as the east is from the west, which is as far as God has removed our transgressions from us as Jesus hung on the cross in love. It's as long as all of eternity since we've been chosen to be loved as God's child since before the foundation of the world, and we will be loved in Christ until the end of all of eternity. And it's as high as the heavens are above the earth from which Jesus descended to this earth to save wretched sinners like us in love. It's as deep as the agonies of death which Jesus endured so that we might be adopted as children of God, and it was out of his love. That's Jesus' love. It's infinite in all of its directions. It's boundless. It's measureless. It's infinite. We'll never see its full expanse. We'll never plumb its depths, and we will never scale its heights. It's not something we will ever fully comprehend. That's why Paul says in verse 19, it surpasses knowledge. It's not a fact we can learn. It's not something we can understand purely by intellectual exercise. We can and we should learn more of it through reading the scriptures, but we can't just assent to it in our minds. We also have to experience it to know it fully and to grasp it fully. Now, I remember an older Christian friend sharing his testimony at church some years ago. And he was speaking about his relationship with Jesus. He described how for a long time he'd known the facts about Jesus' love for him, But it was only in his mature life he was starting to understand the experience of Jesus' love for him. And he said this, "I came to realize that Jesus actually likes me. He likes spending time with me. He likes my sense of humor. He likes my company. He actually likes me. He loves me." Now, that's something of what it means to grasp the love of Jesus, not just in your head, but in your heart. But Paul knows that apart from the power of God, we will always have too little appreciation for the love of Christ. That's why, again, he prays for power to grasp the vast dimensions of this love. But why does it matter? Why is it so important that we know the limitless dimensions of Jesus' love? Well, Paul gives the reason, verse 19, "so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." This is Paul's way of saying that he wants them to grow to spiritual maturity and fullness. And the measure of fullness he wants them to grow to is God himself. Be holy as God is holy. Be perfect as God is perfect. Now, the only person that's ever pulled that off is Jesus, isn't it? Colossians 2, verse 9, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Now, he's the goal of what fullness and maturity in godliness actually look like, since he's filled to the fullness of God in every way. So basically, by praying this, Paul is again praying that his friends might become more like Jesus. It's a repeat of the first prayer, just in different words. And it's the same as the first prayer, praying for God's power so that we might become more like Jesus. Different reasons, but it's the same thing. Now, I have to admit, though, that Paul's logic here has eluded me for a long time. I couldn't figure out the link between having a better grasp of Jesus' love and growing to maturity as a Christian. How are they linked? I was wrestling with it when Mum and Dad came to visit one day, and Dad told me a story about when he was a med student. He said when he was a student, his tutor took him and a group of students into a hospital room. There was a little bed with a five-month-old baby boy in it. The baby was fat, chubby, happy, healthy, babbling, looking up at them, gooing-garing, playing with them. And the doctor said, "This is your lesson for today." And all the students thought, "This is pretty good. You just get to play with a baby." And the doctor said, "Just look at this baby. This is what a five-month-old baby is meant to look like." And so they all just stood around and looked at the baby. The baby loved it. Until the doctor said, "Okay, that's only half the lesson. Come into this other room." He took him into another room with another cot and another baby. 5 months old, boy, but nothing like the chubby, happy little baby in the other room. This baby was small, skinny, miserable, not making any eye contact with anyone and not making any sounds. Unresponsive little baby, nothing like this chubby, fat little baby in the other room, same age. And the doctor said, "There's nothing wrong with this baby. It has no disease. It's not malnourished. But why hadn't it grown and thrived and matured like the other fat, chubby little baby that was making eye contact and gooing and garing?" Do you know what the doctor said? "It's sensory deprivation." Basically, that means this baby has been neglected and no one had spent any time with him. In short, the baby hadn't grown and matured because it hadn't been loved. Friends, babies need love like they need food and shelter and sleep to grow to maturity. And the same thing is true for us in a spiritual sense. That's why Paul prays the way that he does. He knows that a Christian can't grow and develop to maturity if they haven't grasped the love of God for them in Jesus. So Paul prays that God will give us the full force of all of his power that we might grasp the limitless dimensions of Jesus' love so that we can grow to maturity like Jesus. See, we may think that we are mature as Christians because of our theology or because of our education or because of the amount of years that we've been in a church, but Paul knows better than that. He knows that maturity in the Christian life is impossible unless we experience and grasp the love of Jesus. And the more we know and experience this love that's infinitely wide and long and high and deep, That's when we'll be transformed into being more loving people ourselves. It makes us forgiving. It makes us patient, and it makes us kind. It makes us selfless. It makes us self-controlled. It makes us gentle. It makes us generous. It makes us secure. It changes our speech. It changes our thoughts. It changes our actions, and it changes our reactions. It changes our relationships and our goals and our values. Can you see that? When we grasp the limitless dimensions of Jesus' love for us, it makes us more like Jesus. Friends, again, this is a big prayer. This is no small thing to pray for each other. But it's a great thing for us to pray for other Christians. It's a great thing for us to pray for each other. It's a great thing for us to pray for our families, for our leaders, and for ourselves. See, it's good that we'll pray for each other, that we'll be healthy and that we'll be happy, that we might be spared from or rescued out of the kinds of troubles and traumas that we face in life. But it's even better that we'll pray that we'll grasp something of the limitless dimensions of Jesus' love, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, even in hardship and pain, so that we might grow to maturity in Christ-likeness, whatever our circumstances. That's a great prayer. Friends, Paul has prayed some enormous things in this passage. He's asking for God's blessings of extraordinary value, the very power of God to be at work in the lives of his friends. And humanly speaking, requesting like something like this is an impossible ask. Getting rid of the sin that's so deeply entrenched in our lives, it's impossible. Getting rid of all the kinds of things that we think in our minds and the words that slip out of our mouths before we could stop them, it seems impossible. Transforming our thinking and our acting, seeing us become more like Jesus, who is perfect in every way, it seems impossible. And yet, as Paul considers the impossibility of what he's asking, he's filled with joyful optimism, isn't he? In fact, he bursts into spontaneous praise in verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able," literally him who is powerful, "to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." See, it's not a waste of time to pray things that are seemingly impossible when you're praying to the God that has power to do even more than you could hope for or imagine. If we're asking for God for something that he's already said he wants to do, then it's a great thing to pray. He's more than powerful enough to deliver. And seeing us grow to become more like Jesus might seem impossible, but it's exactly what God wants for us. So friends, don't stop praying when you've asked God for health and happiness. Don't stop when you've prayed for security and success. Those prayers are far too small. Pray big prayers, the kind of prayers that Paul prays here. God has the power to transform us completely into the likeness of Jesus, so we might as well ask. And Paul finishes his prayer by highlighting his primary purpose in praying big prayers like this. In verse 21, he says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." See, the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer is not just that his friends and that he himself will become more like Jesus, but it's so that God will receive glory as his people become more like Jesus, his perfect son. See, that's the greatest reason for us to pray these things, not just for our own benefit, but for God's glory. So friends, let's not just settle for praying for good things when we can pray for great things. Let's not pray for small things when we can pray for big things. Let's not pray for safe things when we can pray for impossible things. Let's pray big prayers, especially that God's power will be at work in us to make us more like Jesus. That's what we need most. That's what God wants for us most. And that's what will bring God the greatest glory.